Well, good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're here with us. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I hate the feeling of being stuck. Whether it's my car got in the mud, whether it's a piece of technology that's not doing what I want it to, whether it's my wife has sent me to retrieve something from the fridge and it's impossible to find. I hate that feeling. I hate that feeling that I don't have an option to get myself out of the situation that I'm in. When it comes to finding stuff in the fridge, of course, my wife sends me in and I'm unable to find it. And so, like any respectable man, I just told her they vanished. Where are the pickles? They ceased to be. There may have been a black hole that opened up in our refrigerator. And then, of course, it never fails, right? She comes over, opens the kitchen, and grabs them right where my eye level was, right? Or you know, you say, I don't know why the printer's not working. And then she comes downstairs with a piece of paper, and it's printed. What was wrong with the printer? It wasn't plugged in. Ah! It's like, oh, I didn't know that. It was so simple, but I was stuck and I didn't know what to do. It feels right now like American Christians are stuck, right? We feel stuck in this election season, in the political rhetoric that's going on. It feels like we're stuck. What do we do? That's what this series is all about. This series, we're going to be over the next 4 weeks, so we're going to be walking together, bearing our crosses until the election is complete. And the series is called Allegiance. And it's my submission to you this morning and over the next 4 weeks together that there is a right in front of our face solution to the fact that we feel stuck. And it has to do with allegiance. The word allegiance means a loyalty or a commitment to a person or an ideology. And we're going to be talking about who our loyalties lie with in the next 4 weeks together. You might know of the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. I like to call him John Byron if he was born where I was born, okay? this is good. And he's most famous for his jokes, if, and then you fill in the sentence, what is it? You might be a redneck, right? And so some of his lines of that actually hit a little too close to home for me was, if you cut your grass and find a car, you might be a redneck, right? This one was hard for me. If your school fight song is the dueling banjos, right? You might be a redneck. If you considered fifth grade your senior year, you might be, you know, okay. So you get the bit. Like, you get the bit. I want to submit that this is my way of trying to make these accusations in a more palatable format. Okay? So brace yourselves. I think we have allegiance problems in the church. And let me frame it to you as if I were Jeff Foxworthy. If my voice goes up and, well, if you did it, and then it goes down low. Okay, that's a Jeff Foxworthy thing. If you believe people who identify with the opposing political ideology are not sincere Christians, you might have an allegiance problem. If you defend your candidate by immediately pointing out how the other candidate is more evil, you might have an allegiance problem. If all the news sources that disagree with you are biased in your opinion, but all the ones that agree with you are not biased, you might have an allegiance problem. If you think there is one clear Christian choice in this election season, brothers and sisters, We might have an allegiance problem. So, our desire is, over the next 4 weeks, to position ourselves under the authority of Scripture. Amen? And to hear from the Lord what we ought to do in times like these, right? Today's text is from the Gospel of Mark. It starts in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. There are many instances in which Jesus comes to a conflict with the government that exists over him. This is one of those times. Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. Here's our text for this morning, the word of the Lord. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning feeling stuck, feeling like there are no good choices, feeling overwhelmed in the circumstances that we're in. And yet, you are a God who knows the will of man, and you know our innermost thoughts. Will you speak to us, Jesus, today? Will you reveal yourself to us today? Will you shed light to your church this morning so that we in turn might be a light to our neighbors in our nation? Jesus, we pray that in this time together, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and God's people said, amen. It's fun watching new parents adjust to the life that we've had to adjust to in the last 2.5 years. And it's been awesome watching Corey and Lydia with Deacon in just the last few weeks. Corey had a Facebook status last night that I thought was absolutely perfect. He said, "Things change when you become a parent." Yes. He said, Lydia looked over him at 6:53. It wasn't even dark yet. And she said, "Are you ready for bed?" And he said, "Yes." Welcome, welcome. Yes, yes, welcome. You look at the world differently once you are a parent. All of a sudden, you start sympathizing with the parents in the Disney movies. Yeah, young lady, you are too young to be married, right? All of a sudden, those situations in the department store when you maybe thought, man, that parent needs to get in control of their kid, you start siding with the parent, right? Beat him! Oh, I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? The kid comes running by you, chip him, I got him! You would do the same for me, okay, I know you would. Once you put on the prescription lens of parenthood, everything is clearer now. Right? You start seeing things in a new way. You start seeing things in a fuller way. You start understanding that you're not an oppressed teenager. You're an entitled brat. Do what your mama says, right? You start seeing things differently. Before we return to the text, I want to submit to you some lenses that I think are incredibly helpful for seeing a little more clearly during this political season. There are five lenses, and they're from a book that was written in 1951 by Richard Niebuhr. And the book was called Christ and Culture. And I found that these five lenses are incredibly helpful when we're trying to navigate the fog of political intrigue that we're in our current day. I'm going to explain them to you quickly. I think that they're kind of, we've simplified them. I've made some icons. Hopefully they'll be easy to digest. Hope this doesn't feel like a class, but if it does, so be it, okay? So here are these five postures that Niebuhr says. The first is a posture he calls Christ against culture, okay? And I've made these symbols, the cross, the plus sign kind of embodying Christ, and the circle kind of embodying the world. And you see in this model that they're against one another, Christ against culture. This perspective has a negative view of culture, and so their response to culture is to separate themselves from culture. They want to remain pure. They don't want to be contaminated by the world. There's a sectarianism to them, right? Are you understanding this? And so an example in our modern day are Amish folk, right? This is what they're doing. They're separating themselves from the influence of culture. They have a negative view of culture. It's not a bad thing. It's just that they see the world as inherently evil, and they want to remain pure by staying away from it. Make sense? Christ against culture. Lens number two is on the opposite end of the spectrum, okay? And it's called the Christ of culture. And this perspective has a positive view of culture, right? Everything's fine. And so their approach to culture is accommodation, right? They allow the gospel to be shaped by the world around them. You see the cross is in the middle there, but it's being stretched. It's starting to lose its distinctiveness. All of a sudden, it's lost its power to transform, right? The Christ of culture. This is like the teaching that, like, yeah, Jesus was basically just a good moral teacher, right? And if you live a good life, like, that were the principles. They're stretching the life of Christ to accommodate the world. An example would be what we saw in academic liberalism, right? The Jesus Project, the historical Jesus, right? Reducing Christ to just a figure in history that didn't have any internal impact over his life. Christ of culture. The next three positions are what we call the mediating positions. They're not just saying that you have to stay separate of the world or completely accommodate to the world, but they're trying to interact with the world in different ways. The next perspective, the next lens, is called the Christ over culture. They have a combative view of culture. They still see culture as inherently bad, but they think there's hope for us. We don't have to completely separate ourselves from culture. There's hope if we can simply dominate them into submission, right? That's what we really need to do. And so examples would be kind of like neo-fundamentalist, right? It's like, let's impose our views onto culture. If only we still had the Ten Commandments in the schools, that would fix everything. Culture imposed upon somebody. Christ over culture. The next perspective on the other side of the paradigm is called Christ and culture in paradox. This is kind of the view that the kingdom is already and not yet, right? And that sometimes you have one foot in the world and sometimes you have one foot in the kingdom. I tried to represent that by something that's neither a cross nor a circle. It's kind of both and neither. Their approach is that there's tension in the world and that we have to learn to be okay with the tension. The group that most embodies this, in my perspective, is the emerging church, right? They have a hard time taking a stand on issues. Why can't it be both and, right? Why do we have to come down on something solid? Why can't we have an already not yet approach? That's the Christ and culture perspective. And then the final perspective, which I'm going to argue is a brethren perspective because it's the right one, okay? is one called Christ Transformer of Culture. And in this icon, it's not the cross that's warping to accommodate the world, but it's rather that the world is starting to reflect the values of the kingdom because of the faithful witness of the Christians who follow Jesus. It has a hopeful view of culture. We don't throw culture away. We simply don't allow culture to define us, but rather we have hope that the witness of Jesus Christ can change the world. There's a restoration attitude that we can engage in the world in a way that makes a difference. And the example, I would argue, that we see in life is the brethren witness. I say that because the restoration gospel is a four-chapter gospel perspective. We've talked about that at Park Street before. A four-chapter gospel perspective is simply saying there are four stages in God's salvific plan for the universe. Stage one, creation. God made things good. Stage two, fall. Human beings screwed it up. Stage three, redemption. Christ Jesus came to forgive and restore things back to God. And stage four, restoration. It's now the responsibility of loving Christ followers to love all of creation back into its intended purpose like it was created for in chapter one. Four-chapter gospel perspective. Now, the reason that I want to argue that the brethren perspective is, in fact, a restoration perspective is it's because it's a two streams converging from this list. The Anabaptist perspective on one side and the Pietist perspective on the other time. I don't mean to bore you with church history, but so just like smile and nod as I talk for a little bit. So Anabaptists embody the Christ against culture motif in some ways. There's this separation. That's our linkage with the Mennonite and Amish church. That's part of our history. The Pietist perspective is kind of the both and, the paradoxical perspective, right? There's a huge emphasis on the transcendence of Christ and your personal relationship. I'm going to argue when you smush both of those together, we get the best of both, which is the idea that the world isn't going to hell in a handbasket, but it's the responsibility of faithful Christ followers to help the world see their need for a saving Jesus. Here's my last observation before we return to Mark chapter 12. You would think that in our current climate, conservatives tend to go toward the negative view of culture, and progressives tend to go towards the more accommodational view of culture. I'm going to actually argue that both sides are guilty of Christ of culture thinking. Because both people on the right and the left of the political aisle insist that Jesus would be on their side on things, right? But Jesus' ideology wasn't a man-made ideology. Amen. And so in order for him to accommodate that, we have to what? Stretch it just a bit. And both sides do it. And so it's kind of interesting that you would think that maybe one side would do one and one side would do the other. Actually, both are guilty of stretching Jesus to fit their message. Now, back to Mark and why I think these five lenses are important. Jesus is stuck, so it seems. The religious leaders have conspired together to back him into a corner in which they're asking him in a public setting, do you support Caesar, right? Do you agree with this government, or should we rebel against it? They think they've put him in a corner. They think they've put him in an either or. And the question is Jesus going to tell us to be under submission, or is he actually going to encourage our sedition, right? Is he going to tell us to rebel? And why it's really important that we have all of these five lenses from Niebuhr at hand is because as I was researching this text this week, I found five different explanations of Mark that totally disagreed with what Jesus was doing in this passage. That should not be shocking to you, right? I'm reading commentaries, and some of these guys are insistent. Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. I open another commentary, and they're insistent that Jesus is saying, don't pay your taxes. I go, what's going on here? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. We're reading this text through different lenses, okay? I'm going to walk you through them really quickly. So if you are reading this text through a Christ against culture lens, It would be easy. Don't pay your taxes. Stay separate, remain pure. Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. If you just remove yourself from Caesar's system, easy peasy, right? That's the Christ against culture reading of Mark 12. The Christ of culture reading is our civic government is the embodiment of all heavenly good things. Of course you should pay your taxes, because paying your taxes, i.e. being involved in government, is the ultimate good. Have you heard people saying that it's imperative that you vote, right? You have to vote. If you abstain from voting, then you don't get to complain, all this. Well, it's saying if you don't agree with this ideology, if you don't participate, then somehow you've missed the ultimate good, right? Oh, we're having fun. Okay, good. Christ over God, or Christ over culture, says, okay, you can pay Caesar, but let's fight to elect a godly Caesar, shall we? Not seeing the paradox in that statement. We really need to get a Christ-fearing Caesar in the White House, don't we? Forgetting that once Caesar actually converted to Christianity, some of the worst atrocities occurred in Christ's name over the centuries that followed. Position number four. The Christ and culture perspective says, Jesus is being intentionally vague here. Why can't it be both and? Right? Why do you have to worry about all this stuff? Why do we have to, you know, isn't it, you're worrying too much. Both pay and don't pay. It's easy. Thank you, postmodernism. Where would we be without your helpful clarifications? All right. Here's my reading of Matthew, or excuse me, I keep saying Matthew. Here's my reading of Mark 12. Because I come from a transformative lens, Jesus is saying, hey, don't let this issue distract you from your mission. Whose picture's on it? Well, pay Caesar and give God what's God's. They thought he backed him into a corner. And Jesus is saying, this is a distraction from my goal, which is Calvary, right? I'm not going to get caught up in the political intrigue of the day because I have a goal much, much larger, much more significant, much more important. Don't let the politics of the day distract you from the goal, which is to see every knee bow and every tongue confessed that Christ is Lord. That's our goal. That's what we're working towards. And by the way, Jesus accomplishes this, this warping of culture to look more like the kingdom of God by not being in the center of all the political debate. Isn't that interesting? That we used to think that unless the church was in the center of civic life, we somehow lost our influence. But Jesus, in fact, skirts around the sides, serves the least of these. Right? Goes in places and just shares the gospel and takes care of those who are hurting. And somehow, even though it defies all logic, that work, that simple presence of ministry and incarnational love actually changes the world to look more like the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't even get voted in. He just did it. And it changed things. When I was a teenager, I always used to get flabbergasted when I was having a disagreement with my mother, and my father would walk into the room and immediately take her side on things. Shocking. I just thought, Dad, if you could just listen to my pristine logical argument, surely I could show you that I am, in fact, the right person here. And I always felt like my dad was taking sides, right? He always, and now with my parents, I'm like, that's right, boy. You ain't coming between me and your mother. But I actually think that there was something more going on than him simply taking sides. I think that not only was his allegiance first to my mother, I think that's true. But I think on a larger scale, my dad was really committed to teaching his son to be respectful and honorable in his interactions with his parents. That was the greater goal, right? Even though it seemed very one-sided that he always came in and defended her, I think the larger lesson that he was trying to share with me was that sometimes you need to learn when to shut your mouth. A lesson I'm still trying to learn, right? What are the larger lessons we are demonstrating to our children in this election season? Regardless of whose side you're on, the way that you're conducting yourself, the way that you're aligning yourself, the way that you're communicating during this election season demonstrates where your ultimate allegiance lies. We're not measuring one another against human standards. Your standard, if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, is nothing short of the humility of Christ. End rant, right? Or whatever. Drop the mic, whatever. We have to engage in the world recognizing that it's more important than what side we're on is what lessons we're teaching as we interact with people who disagree with us. Here's the last thing I'll mention. You know what's interesting about Jesus? Every time there was a vote in his ministry, he lost. Did you know that? Anytime it went into the hands of others to decide what's the best mode forward, they all separated themselves from the path that Christ took. I have two examples. One comes from John chapter 6. When people have been gathering, crowds have been watching Jesus do these amazing, miraculous healings, and the crowd gather around Jesus and they say, if you do one more healing in front of us, we're going to make you king. We're going to elect you to be our representative. Just do one more miracle so that we can confirm that you really are the Son of God, and then we're going to promote you to become king. And Jesus recognizes that's not his mission, is it? And so what's he say? Okay, but first, if you want to come after me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowds dispersed, to the point that only the disciples were left. And Jesus said, are you guys leaving too? That crowd voted, and they said, no thanks to the idea of the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ being the path to life. That sounds weird. We don't understand it. You're putting yourself on the same level of God. We're not interested. And they leave. They vote no. The other story comes from Matthew chapter 27, and it's right before Jesus' sentence. Remember this? And there's an opportunity right at the end for Jesus to escape the cross, and the crowds shout for Barabbas, right? There's a vote. Who should we spare, Jesus or Barabbas? The known murderer or the rabble-rouser? And the crowd conspires to shout, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Jesus loses both elections that he's in. And yet, the kingdom of God comes anyway. My perspective is not that it's unimportant to vote, not that you should blow off voting. That's not my perspective, because I'm not a Christ against culture kind of guy. My perspective is the kingdom of God comes in spite of us, not because of us. The kingdom of God is in washing your neighbor's feet, not putting another figurehead into power. The kingdom of God is about loving people, not hiring someone else to do it for you. The kingdom of God comes in a manger. It comes from Nazareth, right? Jesus could have done, you might be a redneck jokes, right? Because where he came from. It comes in unexpected places, but it changes the world because of its allegiance to something bigger. My prayer for us as we go forward is simply that we would allow our first allegiance to only and always be to Christ Jesus alone. That we would never confuse the cross of Christ with our political ideology, and if we do, that we would repent quickly and come back under submission to the rule of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the King of the universe. And you don't have term limits. And you don't have conditions. You created, you sustain, you redeem, you are. Lord, forgive us for creating you in our own image. Forgive us for warping your cross to fit our perspectives. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would invigorate our hearts, that we would have a confidence that the world is not going to end in November if someone we don't like is elected president of the United States of America. Especially if faithful Christians continue to live in incarnational love in whatever community they find themselves in. Help us to do that in and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and worship. I've been making it a spiritual discipline to get at least 8 hours of sleep before I preach on Sundays. That's important. My children conspired last night. And I held my son from 3 a.m. to 4:15. And then some magic thing happened down the hallway where they tagged. And I held my daughter from 4:15 to 5:30. I was thinking about that. I was thinking that I could have the perspective of, woe is me. These ungrateful children are putting me in an impossible situation. But I decided it would be better time spent if I prayed for them instead. You might be thinking, woe is us. We have the two least popular presidential candidates in the history of our nation. I say, what an awesome opportunity for us to cradle our neighborhoods in prayer and ask for the will of the Lord to be done in our midst. Let's pray together. The psalmist says, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of our God. May we be a people who are so committed to the cross of Christ that any other system in the world would pale in comparison to our commitment to the gospel. Use us, Lord, to be a light to the ends of the earth, to proclaim that we are not stuck because we are a people of hope and our God transcends. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, go in peace, church.